Philippians chapter 3, if you would please. And for those that have been following along, either in person or of an evening here at church when I've been preaching verse by verse through the book of Philippians. And I'm taking one of those evening messages and preaching it in the morning because I feel like it fits and because it takes pressure off me. This series of messages also was, these three messages that I have through chapter 3 of Philippians were the messages I preached at camp as well. So you get a bit of an insight as to what took place at camp, and we also continue our verse-by-verse study of Philippians. And the theme for camp and the theme that I would have us consider this morning is a theme of pursuing, and I will ask the question as we start, what are you pursuing? What are you chasing after? What is it that you, deep down in the depths of your very being, even if your heart, in your heart, if you would use those phrases, what do you desire? What are you chasing after? And that's a question I would like for us to answer as individuals today. What are you pursuing? In the New Testament, the word pursue means to follow after something or to just follow. And here in Philippians 3, we see Paul presenting this concept of goals and pursuit very, very plainly. It can be used in a negative sense. You can follow after something for good, or you can follow after someone to do them harm. Because if you look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, you'll see that Paul said, when he's citing his religious resume, which we'll look at together in a moment, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And we know Paul, when he was Saul, made it his business to imprison and even observe the death of Christians. He was persecuting the church. And that word is the same word translated pursue or follow after in other places. So you can pursue for good, or you can pursue for evil. And Paul was pursuing the church to do them harm. I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations first, and then we'll pray. I know we've kind of prayed as the announcements, and it's a bit confusing, but let's consider this. A little illustration just to get your mind in gear. I want you to think about bushwalking. Because when I think of pursuing something or following after something, this is the illustration that comes to my mind, and this is how I function. Who has ever been just for a meandering walk through the bush following a trail? Not sure where it's going to lead you, just kind of enjoying the scenery, wildflowers, trees, birds. And I do this down in the bush near my place sometimes. I just wander through just for the sake of having a walk. I mean, it's just, you're following the path. It's leading you. You think, oh, I might just turn down here and meander down this way. And, oh, this is interesting. I've never been here before. That kind of following. Or there's the following of a hunter who's carrying his rifle chasing that prize deer, you know, the buck. I don't know how many points the antlers are worth. I've never really been huge into deer hunting, although I have. That concept of the hunter pursuing his prey, you know, where you're following the path through the bush, but you're looking for signs because you've got one goal in mind. I mean, you're not following meandering through the bush just purposeless or just for the fun of it. You've got something that you are, have your mind set on and something that you are aiming for. So when we talk about following after certain things here, it's not following after like you're just kind of wandering down the path. You are following after something specific. You're after a goal. And just like a hunter has his mind set on the prize, Paul here speaks of having his mind set on the prize. He's pressing towards the mark. He's relentless in his pursuit. He has goals in his mind, and that's what we see in chapter 3. And the Bible teach us about godly goals and godly purposes and things that we ought to pursue as Christians or as those who need Christ. And the Bible also warns us about sinful or evil goals that would lead us astray. We best pray before we share just some things that perhaps are not the best goals to pursue. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you might help us today to be sensitive to your word, sensitive to your spirit and that which you would teach us through your word. I pray for grace and strength as I preach. Pray that you might use this time to glorify your son and, Lord, to convict the hearts of those that are trusting in their own righteousness and to rejoice, cause those who trust in Christ to rejoice for the wonder of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I said that the scriptures are full of examples of things that we ought to pursue after and things that we ought not to pursue after. I want to give you three things that that sometimes even Christians pursue after, certainly the world does, but even as believers we get deceived into following, and they are things that are short-sighted in their nature. A bit like you're looking down the 100-metre sprint rather than the length of the marathon. You've got your eyes short-term rather than long-term, and the first is obvious, it's money. What does the Bible say about money? Love of money is the... You can call out, you're all muffled this morning, and I understand that, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And it says there that those some who've coveted after these things have erred from the faith or turned from the faith and pierced themselves through with many, do you remember that last word? Sorrows. The love of money causes pain. And it is a goal for many. Even in the church today, it is a goal that we set up and we focus on and we chase after at the expense of things that we ought to be pursuing as Christians. We would agree with that because the Bible warns us about this. Paul, talking to Timothy, says, this is the root of all, the love of money is the root of all evil. And though some have coveted after it, they've erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I come from down in central Victoria, it's gold mining country. And that whole, the gold rush concept, you see the stories, it's in the museums, you see even the money that's been poured into the buildings is all gold related. And there have been miners come and miners go that have had their minds set on finding the richest vein and the, you know, the mother lode. And they've got this idea that if they just find this, they've got that's their pursuit. They're chasing wealth. But you would know, just from the stories, and you see it in the photos, the hard life that a gold miner endures, and how few genuinely find the mother lode, and how many cause great hurt to their life and their families as they pursue it. So that's the first warning I would share with you just as we introduce this thought of pursuing. Don't pursue money. Secondly, I would turn you in your Bibles there to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn there, please, with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to think about Demas. Demas pursued something other than the Lord himself. 2 Timothy 4 verse 9, Paul speaking to Timothy again says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas, that's the name of this individual, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. And then he says, bring Mark or take Mark because he's profitable. But here we think about Demas as one who used to be helpful in the ministry, one who was working alongside the Apostle Paul, but now Paul laments and he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Christians can have their eyes set on the world and pursue what the world would offer at the expense of Christ, and in doing so, forsake that which they've been saved to do. And Demas is an example of that. What is the world? It's the world system. It is that which the world offers. It is the pleasure of the world. How many Christians love the pleasure of the world? Far too many. How many Christians love the accolade or the fame of the world? Have you thought about that? Do you want respect? Do you want admiration? Do you want people to look up to you? Or do you want people to despise you for being a Christian? And if you're facing that choice, you can either follow after Christ and suffer persecution, or you can just flirt with the things of the world, and the world will look upon you favorably and they can kind of give you affirmation. And a lot of, particularly young people, this is a great temptation. Standing for Christ is costly, but following after the world has its own short-term reward. You have long-term suffering, right? But short-term reward. Reputation before the world, esteem of men, fame, and what does the desire for worldly things cost you? Well, it costs you your rewards in heaven and opportunities to serve the Lord, and it costs others, perhaps even their eternal soul, because you failed to be the testimony and failed to be the witness that God expected you to be. The world is a pursuit not fitting in the life of a Christian. And lastly, and this one I think is going to probably be the most common. Oh, because we know the love of money is the root of all evil. We know that. We know that, oh, we don't love the world, nor the things that are in the world, right? We know those verses, but you know what we struggle with as Christians and we set our mind on and we pursue after without even knowing we're doing it? Comfort. We like the easy road. You ever thought about that? The hard road is to follow Christ. The easy road is to just go through the motions and just, you know, not fight, not struggle, not strive, just to let things happen. The Bible warns us about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. It says that we need to be doing this. What does it say? So much the more, exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. But you know what? A lot of Christians pursue the easy road and they want comfort and convenience. They don't want to sacrifice their time. They don't want to sacrifice their identity. They don't want to sacrifice the things that they enjoy. They don't want to stand up in the face of persecutions. And I understand. But we've got to recognize that that can be a goal that we allow to rise up in our own minds that we pursue after, even unwittingly or unknowingly. The hard road, following Christ, walking in righteousness. The easy road, compromise. It's a little bit easier. Don't stand out. What are our goals? And each of those three examples, that money, the world, and comfort itself, are all short-sighted goals that aren't looking to the end of what God would have us do. God's word sets out specific goals that we ought to pursue. And I'd like you to turn in the Bible, to the book of Romans with me, please. And over the course of the camp that we preached at, the theme was that of pursuing and pursuing after Christ. And the imagery was that of a race. And we were using a lot of this symbolism of the racing cars and things like that. And this message that I'm preaching to you today was a message we preached at the early part of the camp, explaining that we need to actually get in the race. We need to actually start. And there are a lot of people, maybe they're going to church and going through the motions, and they think that they're right with God, or they think that they're in a race and they're running the Christian race. But the truth is, they're not in a right relationship with God. They've never been saved, and they're sitting on the sidelines watching as others run. So this message here that I'd like to share with you sets forth the first goal, and that is that we need to be made right with God. We need a right relationship with God himself. And that, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, has been the issue for mankind. It's been the issue for Job, who wanted to be justified and made righteous before the Lord. It's an issue for Abraham, right on through throughout the human history. Since sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, how can a man be made right with God? Romans 9 here, I'd like for you to see pursuit, all right, in these couple of verses, and the pursuit of righteousness one way, and then the pursuit of righteousness another way. And I'd like for you this morning to be able to answer, which way are you pursuing righteousness? Romans 9, verse 30. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, see, didn't pursue after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. The goal that Paul would have us consider through Philippians, firstly, is a right relationship with God. You see two groups of people in those verses from Romans 9, don't you? There was Jews and Gentiles. Jews are the nation of Israel. Gentiles are those outside the nation of Israel. And here we have a comparison. One group, the Gentiles, are not even pursuing righteousness. They're pagans, living pagan ways. They're not trying to live in a way that honors the Lord God revealed in the Scriptures. They're doing their own thing. But when they heard the gospel preached by Paul, particularly to Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert, they responded by faith and received the gift of righteousness, didn't they? But the Jews were striving after righteousness the wrong way. They were heading down the wrong road and ending at the wrong destination. They were following the law as a means of being made right with God. What does the law do? Does it ever justify? It does not. It condemns. So the Jews were trying to be made right with God by keeping the law and doing good works, but the Gentiles, when they heard the gospel, responded by faith and were genuinely made righteous. And there might be people here today you'll either be on one of those two roads. You may not realize it, but you're either on the road of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ alone, or you're on the road of righteousness by the works of the law, your own strength. And those are your two options. And one leads to being made right with God and one does not. What's the goal for Paul? Have a look over in Philippians and we'll get back here. Philippians chapter 3. And he has a number of goals that he establishes for us in the chapter. And we'll look at those over the messages tonight, we will, and then probably next Sunday night as well. Philippians 3 verse 13. Maybe there's some others that we can point out here. Maybe the end of verse 8, he says that I may win Christ and be found in him. You see, they're goals for Paul, that he may win Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. And we'll unpack that today. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You see, Paul had a desire, his goal and the object of his pursuit was to win Christ, to be found in him and have his righteousness and to know him more fully in his life. Verse 13, 14, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's jump in. Verse 1, verse by verse, chapter 3, finally. And don't you love it when a preacher says finally? When Paul says that he doesn't mean it when I say finally or in conclusion and then I preach for another 15 minutes, I apologize. That's a preacher's peculiar sin, right? We have trouble being honest when we're concluding. But when Paul says finally, it's not so much saying in summary, but it's saying as for the rest. It's like a linking statement which changes the topic a little bit but follows on. So when he says finally, don't think he's in his conclusion. In fact, he's got, what do we got, four chapters. He's kind of halfway through. He's got two chapters left. But he says finally, my brethren, to rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He's happy to say this again. I mean, it's not hard to tell these believers to rejoice in the Lord. He's told them that a number of times and he will repeat it. He's saying, it's not hard for me to tell you this. It's a safe haven or a place of safety for you to be reminded of this call to rejoice. But then from verse 2, we see Paul's concern. And this concern is to do with the relationship, having a right relationship with God. Right? That was where we've been in our introduction. In verse 2, he expresses his concern. And he says, watch out for others and their expectations of you in verses 2 and 3. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. Paul is giving several strong warnings, particularly to watch out for these guys that he calls dogs. Now, you that have been in church for a while would know that these are the Judaizers. Paul was raised a devout Jew, Pharisee of the Pharisees. In fact, he's going to tell us a little bit about that soon. When he trusted Christ as his Savior and changed from persecuting the church to preaching the gospel of Christ, there were a group of people that followed him around that we call the Judaizers, who were perverting and corrupting the message of salvation through faith in Christ alone. They were adding to it. And they were saying that in order to be made right with God, you needed to trust in Jesus Christ, that's good, but you need to be circumcised and you need to become a Jew as well. So you need to submit to the law and believe by faith in order to be saved and made right with God. Now, Paul is talking about these guys. And they followed him around like a dog. Kind of wherever he went, the Judaizers were there, trying to undermine the ministry of the gospel. And God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life, so they received salvation the same way the Jews received salvation. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. The conclusion was, after it all got debated and discussed, that James kind of says, don't trouble them among the Gentiles which are turned to God. So it was debated and discussed, and the conclusion was that grace trumps law. But these Judaizers were not happy with that. And they had lost power and control, and they went stirring up churches and pulling people away from the gospel of grace. So to the Philippians, Paul says, watch out for them. And he calls them dogs. Now, what do the Jews call Gentiles to mock them and to well, they call them dogs. The dog is an unclean animal. And when the Jews are addressing the Gentiles, they would call them one of the nasty ways of talking about a Gentile would be to call them a dog. So Paul here, really, I mean, if you think about it, he's calling these super religious Jews like Gentile dogs, right? And it's offensive to them. He says, watch out for them. And I want you to get out of your mind. Most of you have been around to the Griffiths place and seen Bailey. Bailey's a, I don't know what kind of breed Bailey is. He's a white fluffy dog that he barks at me a lot. I don't know why. Doesn't trust me. But he's fluffy, friendly, timid. You know, you look at him sideways and he runs off around the other side of the bench and hides. You need to get that idea of a dog out of your head. I'm not saying he's not a dog. But when Paul says beware of dogs, he's talking about wild pack dogs that hunt, that are disease-ridden, that are dangerous, that are, you know, foaming at the mouth, that smell, they're scavengers. My brother travelled through South America with his wife. I don't know whether they were married at the time, maybe it was with his fiancée, but they travelled around the world and they spent about 3 or 4 months travelling through South America, just dropping their way down. And he said, the one thing that stands out to me about South America are there are dogs everywhere, just wandering the streets, jumping on buses, walking into shops. They're just absolutely everywhere. And they're kind of just a part of life, but they're dangerous and you don't want to get cornered by them. There are certain streets you don't go down. And that's the image you need to kind of have in mind when Paul says, beware of these ones. Watch out for them. Perceive with your eyes. Be discerning. Be aware. That's what the call is. Beware of dogs. Despised, diseased scavengers traveling in packs. Intruding where they're not wanted and barking all the time. That's the kind of the idea that he's kind of bringing to mind when it comes to these Judaizers. And I'm sure they despise being called that, but I think it's an apt description, don't you? It's pretty accurate. Then he says, beware of evil workers, talking about the same people. He's saying that the fruit of what they do is evil. Perhaps he's picking up on what Jesus said. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So the end fruit of their work is to lead people astray. It is to lead people outside of the grace of God back into legalism, not into that right relationship with God. So even if they're sincere, or if they appear sincere, they're really sinister and the fruit is evil. And there's this, I didn't preach too much on this passage when I was at camp because it's probably a little bit above the maturity level of the camp, but beware of the concision. The concision is a play on words to do with the circumcision because he says, for we are the circumcision, all right, in the next verse. And the Judaizers were insisting that people be circumcised and go through this process, this physical process of removing the skin. But he doesn't say the circumcision, he says concision, and it means to mutilate. And it's a description of what the pagans would do in their religious worship as well. They would mutilate themselves. They would cut themselves pointlessly. Right? It would be a way of trying to appease the gods. So when Paul calls them dogs, evil workers, and of the concision, he's saying, you're not doing this to please God. You're doing this out of just religious fervor, and it's pointless, and it's just like the pagans cutting themselves. You remember Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal that were dancing around cutting themselves to try and get Baal to respond. So that's the image that he's bringing. And for someone whose confidence is in their religion and in their ritual and in all of this, this is just a devastating kind of rebuke. We are, he says, in contrast to those that... this is also Galatians chapter 5. I didn't get the liberty to preach this at camp, but I'll share it with you. It's Galatians 5, verse 12. Galatians, Ephesians. Galatians 5, 12, addressing the same people. Verse 11, he says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So I desire that they would even cut off, they were even cut off which trouble you. And that's the idea of emasculating yourself. Right. So I'm not going to explain that anymore. You can Google that if you want later on. But that's what Paul's saying. I wish that they would go even further than circumcision. So they're the kind of language that Paul uses against these Judaizers. He doesn't hold back. He is very sharp, direct when he speaks against them. But then in contrast to those, in Philippians chapter 3 and then in verse 3, we see, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And in contrast to them, then there's a description of us who trust and rest in Christ. We are the circumcision. So it's not the physical act or the outward ritual, it's the heart that's the issue. And we worship God in spirit. We worship God in truth. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and we don't trust in the flesh. So there's this description of those who are right with God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We worship in spirit, not the fleshly external worship that's emphasized by religion. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, not in our own ability to keep the law or behave in a way that we think will honor God. It's not our righteousness that we rest in. You see, we have no confidence in the flesh. But these people do. So you're seeing this, the two roads, one righteousness which is of yourself and your own works, and the righteousness which is given to those who trust Jesus Christ. So there's two roads and two righteousnesses that are being exposed here. And Paul is warning the church about these ones that would twist their thoughts and lead them astray. He would have us glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Our focus should be on extending the fame of Jesus Christ and his name rather than our own. So he says there's a warning about those that would lead you astray. And then in verse 4, verse 5 and following, verse 4 really, he starts sharing his spiritual or religious, I should say, religious resume. If these Judaizers think they've got grounds upon which to boast in their own flesh, well, hang on a minute. I'd like to share with you the road where I was and then the road where I now am. So Paul says, "I was further down the road of being made right with God by the works of the law than anybody. I was right down there thinking that this was the way to go, but Christ gripped hold of my heart and turned me around, and now I want to be found in him." We'll get to that part soon. But see, there are seven elements to his religious resume, Paul's pedigree. Verse 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And there are seven elements of his religious resume. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Firstly, I'll say he had the right ritual. You would agree with that? Circumcised the eighth day. It's quite remarkable that they knew about blood clotting and vitamin K and the eighth day way back then before it was ever discovered. So that's a whole other argument. But that God knew what he was talking about when he said circumcise the eighth day, because if you do it earlier, it causes problems. So the right ritual, Paul went through it. He was a Jew by birth, not some proselyte that came later on. I mean, he's the real deal. I'm of the stock of Israel. I can be traced through the line of Jacob. When the Jewish people wanted to stress their special importance with God himself, they would call themselves Israelites, of Israel, part of the covenant people. He had the right relationship, he had the right respectability. Which tribe was he from? Of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not one of those 10 northern tribes. I mean, I'm from Benjamin. We stuck by Judah down there in the southern kingdom when everyone else went astray. I mean, we're the good ones. And if you're looking for good kings out of the two, when the nation was split, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, you won't find good kings in the northern kingdom. I can't lift my arm up. I'm just going to remind myself that. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. You're looking for bad kings, you find them in the north. And there were some bad kings, obviously, in the south too. But Benjamin, I mean, they're the right kind of tribe. The patriotic tribe. The child of Rachel, the well-loved wife of Jacob. That's Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was, mum and dad, both Jews. He was pure, not some kind of, can I say that? Not some mixed, not like Timothy. Timothy was part Greek, part Jew. Paul says, I was Hebrew of the Hebrews. The right religion in regard to the law, you can see it there. Touching the law, a Pharisee. We all think Pharisee, hypocrite. Do you do that? Pharisee, hypocrite. It's like we've got those two things linked so firmly in our minds. And I'm not saying they weren't hypocrites. But if you were looking for someone who was devout and trying to honor the Lord and trying to be made right with God, not understanding the gospel of grace, can you find someone more serious than a Pharisee? I mean, these guys, they're not just religious because it looks good on the outside. There were genuine, there were folks trying genuinely to honor the Lord by the works of the law. Yeah? Paul was one of them. He's not just standing on the street corners praying so people hear him praying and fasting and not washing his face so people see him fasting. Paul was genuinely trying to be made right with God through the works of the law. I'm a Pharisee. When he says Pharisee, it's an empty boast, but it is still a boast. So he's saying, I've got all of these things wherein I might boast. And being a Pharisee in the eyes of the Jewish people was a good thing. The right religion, the highest devotion one could attain to, the right reputation. Concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. Lastly, the right righteousness. You see it here in verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see what we're talking about here? The two roads and two righteousnesses? Paul says, when it comes to the law and righteousness that comes by the law, I was blameless. Blameless in the sight of men is different to blameless in the sight of God. And when Paul here is speaking, he's saying, no one could pin anything on me. He's saying that men looked up to me and saw me to be blameless. Paul, the law says this and you didn't do it. They had no... Now, Paul broke the law. He broke it with his... And he calls himself the chief of sinners, doesn't he? So Paul's not thinking himself to be righteous, but in the eyes of men, concerning the law, they had no cause to accuse him. That's a remarkable claim, isn't it? It's a bit like the rich young ruler. You remember? All these things have I kept from my youth up. And when it comes to the righteousness of the law, the expectation of men, perhaps they had. But men aren't the ultimate judge, are they? I mean, it's not up to keeping men happy in order to be made right with God. You've got to keep God's standard of righteousness, which is impossible. But Paul, according to men's standard, he was blameless. Paul had a bunch of holy habits, high spiritual scores. But then what happened? He was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church and to lock them up, drag them down and perhaps have them killed. And then a bright light shone and the Lord Jesus Christ met him there on the road and said, "Why, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why persecutest thou me?" And Saul said, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" It's remarkable, isn't it? He recognized what he was doing, where he was going, and turned. He was saved gloriously. Paul had a long list of empty boasting. And in verse 7, he says, this long list that I've just presented to you, the seven things, he says, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." We don't really balance checkbooks anymore. Does anyone still balance? I shouldn't ask. You know, the in and the out, the black and the red, the profit and the loss. We probably let the computers do a lot of that for us now. It comes in and it goes out. Probably goes out faster than it comes in. But Paul here he's alluding to a ledger where you've got all of the things that are profit, and then just stamping a big rubber stamp across all those things that he thought were profit, and he just declares them all to be loss. So those things that he counted gains, and that's in the plural, those things that I counted gain or gains to me, and he's referring to the seven things he's just mentioned. Right? He says those things were loss. Those things that I thought would make me right with God were actually a detriment. They were not an asset to me. They weren't a positive. They weren't profit for me. They brought me no good. In fact, they were a debit. They were a negative. Verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." See, it's the same concept. Count it's like a mathematical reckoning. So I count or I attribute all things but loss. Everything is in the red, right? "For the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, of Christ Jesus my Lord." I mean, all of that religious upbringing, the ritual, the resume, all of that, he counts nothing in comparison to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he goes on to say, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." We had a list, didn't we? His ritual meant nothing. Circumcised, saying you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. The right family, the right relationship, the right respect, the right race, the right religion, all of that stuff meant nothing. All of those things, he esteemed them but dung, he says. I count them, he suffered the loss of all those things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And I delight in Paul here, and he's saying that a relationship with Christ is more important than religious activity. And we all, and I hope we understand that today, a relationship with Christ is more important than religious activity. When he uses the word loss, do you remember in Acts 27 when Paul was on the ship bound for, well, he was heading towards Rome, and they were sailing under, was it Crete? And they wanted to press on because, you know, Fair Havens wasn't fair enough, and they wanted to press around the corner to where it was, you know, more commodious to winter in. And we'll hang tight by the coast. But then the strong wind, Euclidon, I think it is, I can't remember the name, but that strong wind whipped up and drove them, and they ended up shipwreck. And the process of trying to save that vessel, they cast their cargo overboard. So that cargo, which was that's the reason for sailing the vessel. I mean, that's the profit. That's why you are doing what you're doing. That cargo becomes a detriment to you in the storm. You go, hang on, this stuff that I thought was precious is now actually a hindrance. We need to get it off so that we might not perish. And when Paul, that's the word, when he counts things loss, that which previously was an asset is now a hindrance. If that image helps you a little bit understand Paul's transition of mind, that which he thought was good is now not, and it's weighing him down and causing him loss. Weighed against the majesty of Christ, nothing stands up, does it? There are other illustrations, but we won't turn there for time. But Paul compares all of that as rubbish or dung that he may win Christ. And that's true of our righteousness as well. We're perhaps not as righteous, and our spiritual, or our religious resume is not as long as Paul's. But Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Most of us have no problem admitting that our sin stinks. Is that true? And that's not really the issue for people who are lost either. Most people acknowledge their sin, their offences, that those things are wrong. But the issue is that they have far too much confidence in their own good. It's almost like, yeah, I know I've lied, but I've told the truth so many more times. So we know that lying's wrong, and we know that we shouldn't do it, but we think that because we've been more honest than we've been dishonest, then somehow that's going to mean something before God. We think, oh, I know I shouldn't do this, and I know that's wrong, but I haven't, you know, done any of the real bad stuff, and I've done a lot of these good things. So the issue for a lot of people is that it's not our attitude towards our sin that fouls us up. It's our attitude towards our righteousness that creates a stumbling block. We think that we'll make it because we'll be good enough. But the truth is, we need to, like Paul, tear up our religious resumes and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, and I'll ask this question today, and maybe it speaks to your heart. I wonder, is there some good thing that's holding you back from trusting Christ? Is there some good thing or good part of you that you're trusting in or holding on to that you think maybe God will be pleased with, or God will accept you on the basis of? Maybe it's your good works, maybe it's your devotion to the Lord, maybe it's your sincere desire, whatever it is, some good thing as part of your religious resume that you're like, you know, I know I've done all this, but I'll be right because. And I want you to think about that, because you might allow a good thing to keep you back from that which is best. What good thing holds you back? And what does the Bible say about gaining the whole world but losing your own soul? What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And there are those who are holding on to what they think is good, and they will lose their eternal soul. See what Paul goes on to say in verse 9, and I, comparing these two righteousnesses, one by the works of the law, which is empty in the sight of God, which achieves nothing, which Paul counts loss and dung, and then there's a righteousness that he speaks of here in verse 9, which is everything. He says, I count all these things but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him. not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And I want to pause here and give you an illustration. I did this at camp. I'll share it with you today. I wonder if I've got a pen up here. There's one. Oh, that's all. See, that says you. Right. If you stand before God in your own righteousness, what will happen? You'll be judged, deemed a sinner. Sin separates you from God for eternity, and your sin will lead you to be cast into hell. What if you're really, really righteous? Is your righteousness ever enough? Well, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's none good, no, not one. And the wages of sin is death. So if you stand before God on judgment day like you are, you will go to hell. But Paul, even with an illustrious religious resume, even though his righteousness shined more than you shine, he would be in the same condition. His desire was to count all of that but loss, that he may win Christ and be found in him. Now, the Bible talks about being in him a lot. Here's the hymn book. Pretend that's Christ. Okay? It's not. It's just a hymn book. Right? But to be found in him is to be found in him on judgment day. So when you stand before God, God doesn't see you anymore. He sees the righteousness of his son. Now, some people try and jump in a little bit. This doesn't save you, by the way. That's not enough, is it? Because if you're still trusting in your righteousness sticking out and a little bit of Christ's righteousness and a little bit of your righteousness, if I keep the law and get circumcised and I work really hard and I've got confidence in the flesh, what are you trusting in on the day of judgment? Being in Christ or standing in your own right? You've got to hide yourself in Christ. You see what I'm saying? I can't do it now, can I? It's no good sticking out. Because if God sees any part of us apart from his son, what does he see? Sin that deserves judgment. But when he sees his son, what does he see? Someone who's perfectly righteous. This is what Paul is saying. Be found in him, hidden in him, clothed in him, protected in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, not the good works that I do on my religious resume, none of that, not having that righteousness, but being found in him with a righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. How is one made right with God? How do we find ourselves? That's the question for the ages. How do we get taken from being outside of Christ to be placed inside of Christ? That is the issue that we all need to answer. And the issue is, the answer to that question is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. Turn, if you would please, to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and we'll see it there just briefly. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 before we finish up. Look, we could just read the... We'd read a lot, but verses 8 and 9 is where we're going. Let's read from verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." See, there you are, dead in sin. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace he is saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's important. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." How does one be found in Christ? By trusting in the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary and his glorious resurrection from the dead. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for you. Rest in his finished work, not in your own strength, but in his strength. and the loss on your account becomes gain in his. He becomes your gain, and you get credit for his perfect righteousness. Imagine if Saul, before he became Paul, turned up to the pearly gates of heaven thinking he was going to get in. And he listed his religious resume. And he went through the list and said, I've done the right rituals, and from the other side of the pearly gates, there's nothing. There's just silence. But I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I've done everything. I've been zealous and sincere and genuine in my religion. I've done everything earthly possible. I've done everything I can do to be found right with you. Nothing. Silence from behind the pearly gates. Then Saul thinks he's going to bring out the big gun. Well, the righteousness that I have on the basis of the law makes me blameless. And what does God say? Nothing. That doesn't make you right with me. The ace up the sleeve, thinking that people will get into heaven by their own righteousness, fails. Heaven's gates remain closed and hell's abyss opens. A relationship with Christ, not religion, but a relationship with Christ is what makes us righteous. Even our good things are garbage before God. And I trust this morning that you have placed your faith in the risen Saviour and are righteous and hidden in him. If you haven't, I would implore you to talk to someone about that if you need help. I would actually implore you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him as your own Saviour. That would be what I would implore you to do. But if what I've said over the last half an hour hasn't quite made sense and it's raised questions, then I would ask you to talk to someone, talk to me, and clarify some of this. Because you're on a road. And I know Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount describes, you know, two ways and a broad way, and a lot of people are on that way that leads to destruction, and then he talks about a narrow way that leads to life, and there's few there that find it. Entering the race is done so by faith. And if you haven't trusted the Lord as your own, I would implore you to think about it. Let's close with a word of prayer, and I'm going to invite Dave, if he's listening outside, to come back with our final hymn. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you might help us today to rejoice and to rest in the finished work of our Saviour. I pray for those that are here, perhaps, or maybe listening along in various forms. Lord, I pray that they would trust the Lord as their own Saviour before it's too late. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.